Let's go to morning, gentlemen. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. As we're looking at church history and eschatology, jump right into the pool this morning. The deeper end, maybe, maybe not. Revelation chapter 20. Morning, Seth. How was your run? Oh, you biked. Say again.
Oddly
enough. Yeah, all right. Yeah, that was like cruise control. You checked your email and I took a nap maybe on your way. Revelation chapter 20. We'll be back in our study here of church history after Pastor Matt did an excellent job discussing, dissecting a belief system and counseling last week. Was it Matt? All right. Revelation 20. Verse 1, I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard. Then I saw, John writes, an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then just a quick verse here in chapter 21. Then, time marker, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Let's pray. Our Father, it is good to begin our day with your word. Your word, which is from you, our holy God, our creator, our sovereign Lord, our King, our Savior. Father, you, as the psalmist says, sit in the heavens and you do whatever you please. You are the creator of all. We are the creature. You are holy. We are sinful. You are God. We are mere men. You know all things. We know very little. And we thank you that you have supplied your son in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, without whom we deserve to be cast, as we read here, into hell forever and ever. I pray if any of us haven't bowed the knee to Jesus this morning, we would, to avoid the just but terrifying end of the second death. Lord, thank you for the great hope we have in these scriptures that we've read this morning, that Christ will return, that there will be a resurrection of life, and eventually a new heaven and new earth. As we dive into this, as it relates to church history, encourage our hearts. Help me only to say what is true, helpful, and edifying according to your word this morning. And may we be changed and the better off because of our time this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. Thank you, Pastor Matt, for an excellent lesson and entrust last week. Appreciate it. More notes. So these are the same notes from 2 weeks ago. And they are available electronically as well. Kevin, remind us, where do we get those electronically? Are they in the email?
They're posted on
the website. Okay, go to cornerstonegh.com, and in the entrust lesson that says eschatology in the early church, part one, that would have been April 20th-ish. You can download them right there. We can look at them electronically. Thank you, Kevin, for doing that. That's helpful. Or they may or may not be in the chat section with our online guys as well. So we're getting close to wrapping up our year of entrust. The purpose of our time is to heed Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, look, the stuff that I've taught you, pass it on to other men, that they would pass it on to others also. It's a baton handing. That's what we need to be doing as men, whatever our station of life, whether it's from a pulpit or any other station of life. So that's what this time and trust is for. And we've been studying early church history from the first, second, third, fourth century, to be encouraged how these men grappled with persecution, different doctrines, and these sorts of things, so that we might be encouraged in the faith ourselves. We are in part two. The last week and this morning study is a tad complex, not super complex, but a tad. As we're combining both church history and what the early church believed about eschatology. The eschaton, the Greek word for the end, and something at the end times, ology, the study of. So eschatology means the end times, that branch of theology that is very important. We want to know how the story ends. God is victorious. And we're looking at, we did a thorough study of eschatology 3 years ago. But now we're looking at what did the early church believe about eschatology. By the way, as we're easing into this, just a couple of housing items here. So the final project privilege, where you get to present 15 minutes on either an issue in the early church that we've covered or one that we haven't covered, or what else did we say? A cult. You could do a presentation on a cult, watchtowerism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, something like that. Let Pastor Matt know ASAP. The worst thing that's going to happen to you in this is that you'll grow in your knowledge of something and grow in your ability to communicate God's word. That'll be the worst thing that happens if you do this project. And maybe you'd learn to put off a little bit of the fear of man. So go ahead and tell Pastor Matt what your topic is, run that by him, and we'll look forward to that. The other issue is there's been, over the years, there've been requests for a class on New Testament Greek. So we are succumbing to those requests. We're waving the white flag, and New Testament Greek will start a week or 2 weeks. What are we doing? 2 weeks? I think 2 weeks after we finish entrust at the end of May, we'll start an introduction to New Testament Greek. And so this class, someone was asking, do you have to have experience in Greek to take this class? No, it's an introduction to New Testament, not modern Greek. We'll use the same alphabet that they use, but Koine Greek, which is just like street Greek that was spoken during the New Testament times and in which most of the New Testament has been written. Okay, so we'll do that. I think that starts, there should be something that's been going up on Sunday mornings about it. When is that, Pastor Matt? Similar time. I think it's going to be 6:30 a.m. Thursdays?
Yep.
Okay. June 9th. 6:30 a.m. June 9th. And we'll talk in the next week or two about what's that? Okay. Yeah, we'll verify that. And we'll talk about resources and books you need. Probably don't get it yet. If you have, that's okay. But probably we'll use Mounts, M-O-U-N-C-E, for a book. More details on that in the next week or so. Okay. All right. Eschatology. What did the early church believe about this? We've seen in your notes, Roman numeral one, just reviewing terms, these different, there's three predominant, not only, but the three predominant views of eschatology over the years. These are, you know, eschatology is a tad more complex than other branches of theology, like soteriology, which talks about the doctrine of salvation, or hamartiology and anthropology, which talk about the doctrine of sin and man. This is an in-house issue. If you differ, the differing views can all hold the gospel with great fidelity. So that's why I say this is an in-house issue, that we're not to divide over this. Nevertheless, neither are we to approach this with a man-centered postmodern worldview that says, well, it doesn't matter, and we can just all sort of get along. We don't have to say one's wrong or one's right. That's incorrect, very immature, and postmodern man-centered thinking. We do approach it. One of them has to be right, and one of them is, and the others are wrong. So we're endeavoring to see what the early church believed and also how we apply the scriptures to a particular view. Okay. So to review, we've seen what are the three big eschatological views? Mr. Fowden. Premillennialism, which means generally what? Okay, maybe right immediately after the tribulation and before the millennium is what you, I think you meant. Yep. Okay. And then what's the millennium? Yeah. Okay, good. And then there's, what's the other view? Post-millennialism, which says what? And there are variations within all these views. Yeah. Mr. Todd. Post-millennialism. What are you laughing at? I'm just kidding. Yeah. But you want to help out with that? Bringing in the kingdom? Yeah. Yeah, there'll be exactly. Yeah, there'll be a progressive Christianizing of global culture until the entire world is sort of encompassed in Christianization, all sectors of culture. And then upon that time, Christ will return. That's generally. Okay, again, there are variations within each of these views. And if I don't articulate your variation, I do apologize. And please correct me on that. And then amillennialism says what? Similar to post-mill, but a tad different. Yeah. Right? And post-millennialism would sort of say that as well, that the millennium is kind of now-ish. Amillennialism would, the alpha privative means negating, there's not a millennium, means no millennium, literally speaking. So what we just read in Revelation chapter 20, amillennialism generally would say that Revelation 20 is right now, up to the coming of Christ. Okay, so it flips Revelation 19, Revelation 20 chronologically. And just 1 second, JB, and says that we are living in the millennium that was spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 1 and 6. And there's those thousand year, that the six mentions of a thousand years is not to be taken literally. It's a figurative time in which we live right now. Okay, JB, what's your question? Yeah, correct. Yeah, thank you for mentioning that. Yeah, that the church, not all amillennialists would want to say the church has replaced. Some would, in replacement theology. Others would say, other amillennialists would say what? Anyone here ascribe to amillennialism? Help us out here. Okay. Yep. Anyone want to add to that? The church, some amillennialists would say the church is, hasn't replaced necessarily, that there was Israel, but we are fulfilling. We are, the church is the new Israel and is fulfilling the many of the land, promises to Israel in the Old Testament that Israel will come back to the land. There will be no longer scattered abroad across the earth. Promises of the upgrading of the land, like Isaiah 11, the wolf and the lamb lying down together and the youth playing by the den of a viper. Ezekiel 37, the resurrection, the dry bones, and then, you know, the resurrection and then the spiritual resurrection, all that is seen as being fulfilled now through and in the church. If you're an amillennialist and I said that incorrectly, please correct me. Okay. Yes, sir.
Question on post. I haven't heard that post is everyone on our Christ or hear the word that, because isn't that like
well, I'm not sure that all post millennialists, I probably articulated that incorrectly.
I
don't think all post-millennialists would say that everybody on earth becomes regenerate, but that, help me out here, Seth, that the earth becomes massively Christianized. Is that correct? But not everyone is regenerate. Yeah. So that all sectors of culture, for the most part, from art to politics to economics to industry, become very much Christianized, but not necessarily every single person on earth is regenerate, is saved. And then at a certain point upon that Christianization of the globe, then Christ returns bodily. All three of those views, by the way, what we can all agree on is the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ. We all can agree on Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, where we looked at there and saw the great white throne judgment, where those who rejected Christ during their life and then perished are sentenced to hell forever. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. I think we all agree on that. Right, gentlemen? Yeah. Okay. All of these views are held by great and have and are held by great and godly men over the years. Individuals like the late R.C. Sproul would have been amillennial. Some of our covenantal brothers who have a very high view of the Word of God, the gospel, very reformed and everything would hold this view, as well as I'm trying to think of some post-millennialists off the top of my head. Is Doug Wilson post-millennial? Okay. Yeah. So Doug Wilson, he is now. Was he before? I don't think he was before. A couple months ago, he might not have been. Benjamin Merkel, you know, and some of those brothers. So again, these are views again, within the house of faith here. These are not views which we would part fellowship. Okay. Nevertheless, it's interesting to note from Philip Schaff at the beginning of your notes there, just above Roman numeral one, a very competent historian says the most striking point in the eschatology of the Ante-Nicene age, again, before the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, is the prominent chiliasm. Chilias, the Greek word for 1,000, that's kind of the old school term for premillennialism or millenarianism. Okay, that's a mouthful there. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ and glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years. Before the general resurrection and judgment, it was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form or devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. So in other words, Philip Schaff, a very, very competent historian in the 19th century, observes in primary source documents that many, many individuals in the early church were premillennial. In other words, that they held to, and we covered this extensively 2 weeks ago, that they held to a literal bodily return of Jesus Christ and immediately following a literal 1,000-year period of Christ's reign on earth, a 1,000-year theocracy, which the Psalm chapter 2 talks about the theocracy, okay? We argued that a number of Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled according to in a literal way, that is, a grammatical, contextual, historical hermeneutic. That is, what that means is that we approach the scriptures as we just started learning on Sunday morning in our equipping class on hermeneutics, that we look at the context of a passage, we look at the grammar of a passage, and we look at the history of what's happening in a passage, and let the passage give us triggers as to how it's to be interpreted. Okay? And we see that many Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in a literal, grammatical, contextual, historical way. We mentioned those. And so that sets a precedent to understand remaining unfulfilled prophecies to be fulfilled likewise. That's one of the arguments. Now, so we quoted from many, many church historians. We saw that Papias mentions that the apostles, he was a very early church historian. This is down in your notes. Grenz, G-R-E-N-Z, quotes this. Someone, if you have the page number there, yell it out. Six. And by the way, we're quoting from many amillennial and postmillennial theologians to demonstrate this, that the early church was in the majority premill. Grenz quotes in his book, The Millennial Maze, the church father Papias, for example, a contemporary of Polycarp of Smyrna, who tradition claims is a disciple of John, set forth as a teaching derived from the apostolic times that there will be a certain period of 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead when the kingdom of Christ must be set up in a material order on this earth. Papias poured into this 1,000-year period mentioned in the book of Revelation certain features of the expectations for the messianic era articulated by Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets, the animals feeding together, living in harmony, and so on. Papias also reports that they heard the apostles speak of a premillennial view, namely a resurrection of Christ and the saints who had died, followed by a literal 1,000-year theocracy. He reports, quote, the apostles discussed this. As Eusebius there, regarding Papias, who is now mentioned, affirms he received the sayings of the apostles from those who accompanied them, and he moreover asserts that he heard in prison Aristion and the presbyter John. Accordingly, he mentions them frequently by name, and in his writings gives their traditions. Amongst these, he says that there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead when the personal reign of Christ will be established on his earth, end quote. We have a quote from Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, where he articulates premillennialism, Irenaeus as well, Tertullian, first, second century. So that's not, you know, that doesn't settle the issue automatically. But why is that significant that these guys living in the late first century, church leaders living in the late first century and into the second century, the 100s, believed in premillennialism? Why is that significant as to the premillennial view being the correct one? Not a done deal, but why is it significant?
Some of the adaptation of premillennialism personally, that it's a new idea.
Right.
And that this is actually pretty interesting. It's totally squashed that.
Mm-hmm. It does, yeah. Yeah, there's an assertion that premillennialism is a derivation from dispensationalism, which is said to be a derivation of Ryrie in the 1800s. That's catastrophic to that argument. Dispensationalism and covenantalism, historically, were being discussed in the late 16th century and early 17th century, alongside one another. That's where we first see those systems of theology first being discussed. You can ask me for the references on those later. Yes, Seth.
Just given the importance of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, would Bob Mills for the first 10 centuries of church history have said that was literal?
Yeah, that's a great question. There appears to be a moving away from, by some, premillennial view after that, right? After the first millennium closes, which is interesting. Yep. So yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah. Okay. Right, so yes, sir.
Do you mind on the dispensational and pre-mill? So you're saying the dispensational view does share, obviously, and it like coincide with the pre-millennial, right? But you're saying like separation.
Yeah. So you know, so dispensationalism. That's a wide spectrum, but there's a lot of variations within dispensationalism, but 37,000 feet, generally speaking, teaches that Israel under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and the church today in the New Testament and the New Covenant are two separate entities in which God was dealing with them in kind of different ways. And that the church today is not fulfilling the promises to Israel in the Old Testament. The church is not currently fulfilling those, but that Israel still has a future, and they will experience in the millennial kingdom, which concludes the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. I understand that that view was pretty hard to, you know, when Israel is shaved to the ground in 70 AD and they're nothing, they don't exist, you know, and later, and Israel doesn't exist until as a nation until when? I think 48-ish, you know? So that's hard, you know, it's just like, wow, you know, but God's promises, as Paul says, are irrevocable. So anyhow, so that's generally what the view is saying. So that's the relationship with the premillennialism.
Okay. But if you prescribe a premill view, it doesn't necessarily mean the dispensation.
Well, that's a really good question. It's a complex issue. And it's non-dispensational brothers would say, well, it does mean that. In some sense, it does mean that you do to a certain extent, because you are saying that Israel, that the church is not Israel today, but that those promises, and we're going to look at a big one here in a minute, as we're going to slowly look at it, that those promises haven't been fulfilled yet. Resurrection of the people, return to the land, permanent peace, you know, it's all that kind of thing. The Israel is going to return to their land when the Messiah has returned and will fulfill and will experience the fulfillment of all those promises. You know, and if you, by those promises, I mean like the latter half of Isaiah. So Isaiah 40 to 66, Ezekiel 30 to 48, you know, and a lot of the promises in some of them, the minor prophets in the latter halves. Think usually in general, latter halves of the books of the prophets. Okay. So in some sense, you would be ascribed to a form of dispensationalism if you believe in premillennialism, because just de facto, because of that issue. Okay. Because we don't believe that the church is Israel today. Okay. Yeah. Great questions. All right. So moving on, I want to go to all that by way of review. Let's look at a passage. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 37. And let's spend the rest of our time just looking at this passage and trying to wade through the difficulties of, okay, what's happening in this passage? How would it be understood? And what's a reasonable way to expect its fulfillment? Derek, what do you think, man? Ezekiel 37? It's a good passage, huh? You ready? Okay, here we go. So the context here, Ezekiel 37, this passage is given to Israelites. There were, during a very difficult time in Israel's history, this is way after the Pentateuch after has been given, after Moses has by the hand of God given us the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. This is almost 10 years after that. Israel has had a rough history of disobedience to God, disobeying their national constitution. What is Israel's national constitution? The law, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's their constitution. Okay. Hear, O Israel, your God, God is one. And so and basically what the prophets are doing when the prophets come along is they are calling Israel back to obey the first five books of the Bible, in particular, the stipulations set out in the law. And the prophets are saying, hey guys, remember in Deuteronomy 26 and 27 and 28, the warnings God gave you for disobeying, the promises he gave you for obeying, let's take heed to that and repent. So Israel and Ezekiel they are experiencing the fulfillment of God's wrath, which he promised. He says centuries before it happens, if you disobey and persist in rebelling against this covenant, I will send you to a nation that you do not know and whose language you do not know. So Babylon has come. Babylon came in three deportations, 605, 597, and 586 BC, and sort of progressively, you know, took the wrecking ball against Jerusalem and the nation. And there were, in those 605, 597, and 586 BC, Israel is progressively taken captive. Ezekiel was taken captive. He was someone of great value, of learnedness and whatever. So he is writing when many of the individuals are in captivity, and Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy given to him the night before a messenger comes from Jerusalem and says, hey guys, you're not going to believe this. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar has come and just destroyed that city and shaved it to the ground. And it was a massive destruction. Okay, so they are in the dumps already because 605 and 597 have preceded what's happened here. They don't know, this is after, but they don't know because they're in Babylon right now that it's been completely shaved to the ground. And they're about to hear this. And so interestingly, Yahweh brings this prophecy to them in Ezekiel 37. Context matters, gentlemen. Context matters. Here we go. The hand of the Lord was upon me. I'm going to read from the NASB here. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So this is a vision, okay? He caused me, Ezekiel writes, to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy or preach over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you so that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Kind of an eerie scene. Standing people with brand new bodies, but not living yet. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So your first century is, or excuse me, your Israel in the dumps in Babylon, You've lost hope. You're taken captive. The city, you know, you have to understand how much identity there was, and rightly so, because God put the temple, commanded the temple to be built on Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac and later would be the hill on which the temple sat. It's, and so you had the wall and you had the city, you know, the wall and the temple, and that was a massive point of identity for the Jews. And it's been completely destroyed. Many of them killed. So verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones, so we're given an interpretation. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I'll put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. What's this? What's Judah and what's Joseph and Ephraim in the context? The divided kingdom. The kingdom had been divided since 931 BC, cf. 1 Kings 12:15. Okay, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, says, I'm not gonna lessen my father's load on you guys. Poof, the kingdom divides. And it is, so it's 350 years the kingdom has been divided. Okay. Then verse 17, join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, and they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they'll become one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them and they will all have one shepherd and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Then they will live on the land and that I gave to Jacob, my servant. What's the land he gave to Jacob? What, where is it? Yeah. From Dan to, right, Beersheba. You hear that saying a lot. And over to the east to Moab. And down to the west to the Great Sea. Okay. That's how the land was divided and spoken of over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Okay. In which your fathers lived. And they, so your fathers live there and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Verse 26, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them and I will be their God and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. All right. So let's chit chat for a minute about this. What do you see? Let's observe, not interpret, observe what this passage says. What are some things, what are some observations we can make from this passage? Raising the dead. Good. What else? Yeah, which land? Does it identify the land? The land I gave to Jacob, the land in which your fathers dwelt, right? Identifies it like that. What other observations? Okay. Yep. Yeah. Joining together. Anyone in particular joining together? Yeah. The divided kingdoms that have been divided since 931 BC. That was a major point of contention with the people. Okay. What else do you see from the passage? Talk to me, gentlemen. Observation. Leave your theology at the door and observe. Before we are theologians, we're hermeneuticians and exegetes. Okay. Yep. Good. Same king. I don't see Jesus anywhere in the passage. We're just observing. We're not interpreting. We're just observing. No problem.
Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land. So there's this idea of regeneration.
Okay.
Prior to being put in the land.
All right.
Yeah, Israel, all nations.
Okay.
Speaking to both groups.
Okay.
It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them.
Okay.
That's a covenant with them, speaking of those two people.
If you are an Israelite by the river Chebar in Babylon, pretty bummed out at having heard of and seen your companions slaughtered by Babylon. And you're here and you're thinking God has abandoned you and you're suffering greatly. What are you thinking when you hear these promises? Okay.
I'm okay being buried.
Yeah. Why are you okay being buried in Babylon? And they were.
Because the past tense of verse 14 says, I, Yahweh, have spoken and then done it. And he talks about the coming resurrection.
Okay. What else are you thinking if you're a 6th century BC Israelite, just having seen all your companions killed, you're out of the land? Okay. Yeah. What else? Okay. Yep. The sovereignty of God doing this. Whoa. A sanctuary. That's interesting. And also interesting is Ezekiel 40 to 48, 46-ish, will go on to speak of a sanctuary. Matter of fact, it gives the blueprints for a sanctuary. It's Ezekiel 40 to 46 is, they're your engineered drawings, stamped by Yahweh. It's like when you read Ezekiel 40, 46, there's just endless of boring pages and on and on about the courts being this long and this wide and this tall and walls. And you're like, what in the world? What would that tell you if you're, again, 5th, 6th century BC Israelite living cast out in a land after your companions have been killed and you get blueprints for a temple? What would that say to you? Why not?
God would give specific dimensions for something that isn't real.
Okay. And the context in which they find themselves might inform that as well, right?
Tell you that the land is in the
rock. Yeah. Yeah, because one argument is, well, Mount Moriah, the current Mount Moriah, don't fit dimensions. And because other passages discuss how God is going to change the land, right? It's going to upgrade it.
What about the everlasting? As opposed to what covenant isn't everlasting that God gave us?
Which verse, brother?
Verse 26, and I will have a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will give them the land.
Yeah. So they will have peace forever. No one will be pointing nukes at them or arrows at them or chariots. They will permanently be okay. Never again will someone come and take them away. They won't be effectively carted off ever again. They won't experience like a Holocaust or something like that. Okay. I mean, it just means forever. Now let's chat. So, I'm just going to quote from an Amill commentator, Patrick Fairbairn, Fairbairn, a dear Scottish brother. I'll sum up his view, then I'll give some quotes. He says, this isn't in the notes. Okay. He says that this is, the land is the whole earth, spoken of here in Ezekiel 37. The land is the whole earth. The Israel is the church. The church here is Israel in Ezekiel 37. And so this is speaking of a New Testament people from all different ethnicities dwelling across the earth with Christ as their king, in a sort of spiritual peace with the Lord Jesus. Okay. That's the Amill position. Patrick Fairbairn says, quote, "Thus, as the David of the promise is Christ, so the covenant people are no longer the Jews distinctively, but the faithful in Christ, and the territory of blessing no longer Canaan, but the region of which Christ is king and Lord." All right. He says, Patrick Fairbairn says, just as in Ezekiel 1, the wheels of the cherubim are not pointing to literal automobile mechanics, so the promises here in 37 of a literal resurrection of people, it's not to be taken as a literal resurrection. Okay. That's a one Amill commentator. So here's, do you see problems with that? Any problems with understanding the passage in that way? Think of like authorial intent, the original audience. Any issues with that?
I think like the first part of the passage doesn't really support that, but the latter part does.
Okay, which latter part?
Well, like if you go from verse like 24 mm-hmm. down, but as like, you know, further out as you reach here, then you can see very Israel-centric specific.
For sure. In what way do you not see it being Israel-centric in verse 24 and down?
Well, I think there it becomes more like a blending together, one nation. You know,
okay. Uh-huh. Peace. Yep. Everlasting peace. Yep. I see that.
And it gets me thinking more towards Galatians, Hebrews, Acts.
Mm-hmm. Jew-Gentile being one.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, other thoughts? Any issues with that interpretation that the whole land would be the earth and a people that are not yet known in this passage being those who fulfill it? Yeah.
Abraham wouldn't have understood that promise to be any other than his descendants, his line. He would not have understood it to mean like, oh, well, it's all people, not just, you know, your children. And the Israelites likewise wouldn't have read this passage.
Okay. Matt, what were you going to say?
He specifically the same. To these two people, especially Jacob, his promises to be for this people, for this land, very specific reason. So to say the whole earth, the the text doesn't say the whole earth at all. It doesn't mention that. It's a very specific area. So that seems to be adding to the text. And also, when you see God giving Ezekiel this vision, and then he explains it.
Correct.
This means this.
Mm-hmm.
So if God didn't give him explanation of that, then maybe we could be free, more free, to look at, say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, but God says, here's what this means. Very, very clear. There's this big, some of the big jumps kind of work your way through it.
Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. We got 7 minutes left here. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Hermeneutics is key here. Okay, and consistency is key, because a lack of consistency demonstrates a fallacious argument, generally speaking. Okay, Jeremiah 31, 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Also in a exilic context. Okay. I understand how our post-mill and all-mill brothers would understand that. However, in the context in which that's given, that's just a strong, strong statement on the continuation of those to whom he's speaking, ethnic Israel, right? Israelites, saved Israelites, ethnic Israel, being a people who will experience fulfillment. What's the context of Jeremiah giving that? The context is the exiles being dejected because of being shaved to the ground by Babylon and chucked out of the land and thinking, Yahweh's done with us. He's done with us. So let's back up hermeneutically. I think one of the huge issues here is this, hermeneutics, particularities of the view aside. How are we to take a text like Jeremiah 31, like Ezekiel 37? Okay. Are we to understand the text later in the New Testament times in a way that differs and how it was understood earlier in its context in Old Testament times? And if so, on what grounds are we to be triggered to do so? Okay. What tells us that we are to do that? And where does that leave the original audience to whom it was written or spoken? So to say that this will not be a literal resurrection of elect ethnic Israelites into the land that God had given their fathers, Jacob, to say it's not that, that's not a fulfillment. That's a contradiction to that passage. And so on what grounds are we to understand the text in a way later that contradicts the meaning earlier? And some will say, well, through the progress of Revelation into New Testament times, the text refers to later a spiritual fulfillment by the church. God meant something later that wasn't understood by the original human authors. But here's the problem with that. If you say you can't separate what a human author is saying of a passage from what the divine author is saying, in 2 Peter 1:20 to 21, the human author and the divine author, they, God superintends a human to say what he means, not something that he doesn't mean later. And so in scripture, you have statements that say things like God said and the prophet said. Those are used interchangeably. So the human intention of the text is the divine intention of the text. They're one. They can't be separated. So God will not have a passage This is, if you say this, this is to say that God contradicts himself. God will not have a passage mean something later that contradicts what the human meaning was at an earlier time. Okay? God, let me just say, God can't reveal something later that would disagree with something he revealed earlier. Okay?
I should say that the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament frequently.
Yep.
And they're never redefining the text or adding new meaning.
Very good.
Expositable.
Yeah, very, very good.
It'd be okay to do what this says.
Correct. But they don't.
They want to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, but they never do.
Correct. They let the Old Testament stand on their own. Otherwise, what you have is called, you have a phenomenon called a canon within a canon. If the New Testament has to interpret it in a different way that the of the authorial intent in the Old Testament. And there are no grounds to do that hermeneutically. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. So he's not going to contradict himself. And to say that the northern and the southern tribes will be united, resurrected, and brought back into the land, and then to say that they won't, this is spiritually something else, that's a dangerous precedent to set hermeneutically. It's a spiritualization of a text that is getting into allegorizing a spiritual meaning. And so we have to be extremely careful, because it's bringing subjectivity and human creativity into a text. Okay? And there's no justifiable reason to do that. Why do we not approach the Old Testament in the same way as the New Testament? Inconsistency is not typically a feature of a strong argument. Okay? So that would be a issue that someone of consistently using a contextual, grammatical, historical hermeneutic and applying that to passages consistently, indiscriminately, that would be an issue that they would have with the amill or the post-mill interpretation of passages like Ezekiel 37 or Jeremiah 31. Okay? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises that however we understand eschatology, we have a great hope, and that we can in-house discuss these things without being offended, without becoming sinfully irritated or sinfully proud. We can discuss them in a spirit of uprightness and humility. And we recognize that there are wonderful brothers who embrace all of these views. Nevertheless, Father, help us to be diligent to present ourselves approved as workmen who not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth insofar as we are able as sinful, weak men. And we praise you for the hope we have that there is so much hope of eternal life for us, for those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Thank you for my brothers. Give them great strength today. Give them joy in all they do, wisdom in all they do, and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.